This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad you were able to make it out in this terrible weather. And if it'll make you feel any better, I was talking to a good friend of mine who pastors the Miami Vineyard, and it is 35 degrees in Miami, a little warmer than here, not by much, but the difference is their building doesn't have heat at all. They've been in that building as long as we've been in this one, and they've never needed it. Don't you feel bad for them? Aw. Worst part is it's baptism morning, too. Yeah. We probably ought to pray for them. You do that. I got to work on reveling in this just a little bit. I'm kidding. Anyhow, good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. We really will pray for Miami Vineyard yet this morning. But if you're our guest this morning, man, you're awesome that you came out. Let me invite you, if you'd like to connect with us, there's some cards in the pocket of the chair in front of you that say connect, and you can fill one of those out and get connected with us. On there's the option to check the box if you would like the newsletter. We don't do a church bulletin here. We never have. That's our church bulletin. If you want a church bulletin, you get our newsletter. Let me encourage you to read that. Check it out. There's all the information, links to things. It's a great way to do that instead of just, you know, killing another tree. So check that out. I think you'll find that useful. If you don't want to do that, don't check the box. We're not trying to build a long list of people or anything like that. If you want it, we want you to have it. If you don't want it, please, I don't want to spam you by any stretch of the imagination. If you'd like, you can do one of two things with that card. You could drop it in one of the black boxes on your way out. You may have noticed we don't make an offering. That's how we do our offering here. If you'd like to drop that card in that box, feel free to. If you would like, there are going to be people. It's a little too chilly for the tent outside. I didn't figure you'd stop anyhow. So we're going to have inside, if you would like to stop and exchange that for a free gift. We've got a t-shirt we'd like to give you. Love for you to do that. Have a chance to say good morning to you and connect. Well, with that said, let's go ahead and let's pray, and because we're going to pray for Miami Vineyard and for all the people in Miami who are experiencing this cold weather. So, all right, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for everyone here this morning and just the heart of those who, I know oftentimes on a cold day like this, it's easier to just pull up the covers and have another cup of coffee or something like that. So thank you for everyone here this morning. We do want to lift up those in Miami and down in the south of Florida. I know a lot of them do not have heat in their homes or in their churches. So we pray that you'd be with them this morning as they are really very unprepared for this moment. Ask that you would be with them and encourage them, even as you would be with us and encourage us and help us, Father, to focus this morning in on your word and not be distracted by all the other things going on around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. Luke writing to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God, inviting all who love God to see the life of Jesus, follow his way, and live as a people shaped by his kingdom. This morning we're in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. But before we read that text, I want you to take just a moment, if you will, use your imagination in a helpful way. I want you to think about if you came to church this morning, being in a church building, trying to do all the right things, here in the right place, right time, right people, but you're hurting, really hurting. And not hurting in a way that anyone can fix. Not hurting in a way that earns sympathy necessarily from those around you. just hurting. Been that way for a long time. So much so, it's just become normal life. And then imagine, as you're gathered for worship, and the presence of God comes, that something dramatic happens in you, providing relief for the first time in years. Right there in the middle of worship, you have an encounter with God, and He heals you, restores you. And then imagine in the midst of that, someone turning and telling you, that should have never happened today. They instead are angry with you at the very moment that you should be rejoicing. When we look here at Luke 13, it's tempting to think that this passage is about the Sabbath. But really, it's a story about what kind of God we believe in and what kind of people we become in the way that we follow the Scriptures. Whether we choose legalism over compassion, the letter over the spirit of the law, or whether we become a people who are inherently known for loving what is good. Let's take a look. We're in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. As you scroll down over there, if you're using your phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That's my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, the reality is that throughout the history of God's people, there's always been a tension between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 that the letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law is life. You see, the problem is not the law. The problem has never been the law. In fact, it concerns me sometimes that I hear, especially Christians, speak despairingly of the law of God. The law has never been the problem. The problem has always been how people respond to it. This tension of letter versus spirit is often difficult because on one side, People can use the spirit of the law as an excuse to ignore obedience, to turn disobedience into license, and to justify bad behavior. On the other hand, we have some who use obedience as an excuse to, well, to ignore people, to control people. And Jesus refuses both. For all these reasons, it's critically important as a teacher of the Bible that I make certain that what I am teaching is nothing less than the spirit of the law and nothing more that would lead us to the letter of the law and so cause pain, even death. I believe, along with King David, his words in Psalm 19, "The law of God is good, rejoicing the heart." I've often spoken to us about the whole idea of why do we want to go to heaven? What would be appealing about heaven? And I've made the critique that oftentimes we sell this idea of going to heaven, of where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more cold weather. That one's in the verse, isn't it? I've pointed out that I don't know what people would actually like about the idea of going to heaven if they don't like God. Because the reality is that what makes heaven heavenly is that His will is done perfectly there all the time. And so there has to be an appeal. What is heavenly? It's not just that it's no more pain and no more sorrow, but the reason for the no more pain, the no more sorrow is because God's will is done there perfectly all the time. And so if I don't like God, if I don't like His ways, what would be heavenly about that? And so there's this tension there that so oftentimes when we preach the gospel in such a way as to avoid hell and to just get to heaven, and when we sell the gospel in a way like that, when we treat the gospel as a consumer item, and we sell a benefit without any understanding, I think actually it's a very deceptive practice. And so oftentimes, when we hear Christians that have been converted in this matter talk about the law, they will talk about the law in a very disparaging fashion, the law being seen as a bad thing, as something that is harsh, something that is cruel. And the truth is that the law is nothing like that. David, when he writes those words and says that the law is good, I want you to understand that he's speaking vantage point of someone who loves God, who desires to be in His presence continually, who wrote the Psalms, the beautiful Psalms that, you know, that talk about the presence of God, how sweet it is, how good it is to be in God's presence. This was a person living under the law who says, "Oh Lord, it's so good to be here. 1,000 years in Your presence is like a day. There's something so sweet about Your presence." And that same David writes and tells us the law is good and brings joy to the heart. See, that's someone who's in love with who God is and the ways of God. And so heaven really is a vantage point. It really is. It's coming into the presence of God and being there, not just for the warm, fuzzy feelings, but it's the confidence that if His law, if His will is done upon the earth, it's good. Someone who would pray along with Jesus, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." That's the heart of one who loves the law, the spirit of the law, not the letter. See, even as the spirit of the law is good, it's really important that we would not be legalistic, or worse yet, weaponize God's word against the servants of God. Hello? Hello? here in this text, Jesus is synagogue, and he sees the woman with the disabling spirit, sometimes referred to in your translation maybe as a spirit of infirmity. And so Jesus sees her, and he speaks healing over her, lays his hand upon her, and tells her that she's free. I want to park there briefly for just a moment because I think it's important that we notice this, that in the Gospels, the line between healing and the casting out of spirits is a very blurry line. For some, they look at that and they say, you know, the Bible is so old-fashioned and it equates every disease and things, you know, as being spiritual, and we know from modern science, blah, 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 blah. Other people tend to camp out on that and then go the other end, and so every trial, every adversity, and everyone else is the devil's out to get me. You know, there's a spook behind every bush, behind every trouble, every trial. And, you know, oftentimes the real problem, the real spiritual problem behind the trial or the illness or whatever else is our own bad behavior. Not something we like to identify, you know, especially in the United States of America. It's never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. But some of us are also honest enough to admit that sometimes things that we have done, whether actually bad behavior or just maybe a little too much bread pudding or something, you know, but could be the source of our problem. And so here the Bible consistently proposes the third option. The Bible teaches everything is spiritual, and that includes you. You are body, soul, and spirit. It's not that you have those three things, it's that you are those three things. You cannot be divided into parts. You are all those things at once. Much like God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and every time people try to divide that up and explain that is when they end up in false teaching. That's where heresy comes from. We have the same kind of problems a lot of times when people try to divide up that whole thing of body, soul, and spirit, and leads to all kinds of wonky teaching. So, if you're going to treat someone, if you're going to address the problems in life, it's important that you do so holistically, that you remember that you're not just a body. You're not just a soul. You're not just a spirit. Jesus spoke to her addressing the situation holistically. And then the result was that she gets delivered, healed, restored all at once and praises God. I've said it before, but part of the reason why I feel the need to address this is because you and I live in a world that is consumed with materialism. And when you forget that you're whole and you treat everything by parts, you're not being very, your lack of holistic treatment of those things usually causes sometimes as many problems or more problems. The cure becomes one of the biggest tripping hazards, if you will. When you do not feel well, have you ever noticed that your emotions get involved? You get sick, you get sad or mad. Anybody? Anybody? Smear hand with a hammer. All kinds of emotions. Maybe some unsanctified words maybe physically hopping around, dancing around, right? And our physical well-being impacts our emotions. Where do you think the term hangry came from? Hungry, tired, angry, sad, all of those things impact your entire personhood. And so as Jesus is speaking to her, we just notice that throughout the Gospels, like that consistently, whether Jesus was healing or doing deliverance, the message was the same. He treated essentially it all the same, and the result was life-giving. He spoke life into the situation. He leads people out of those things, because understanding that there is a physical, an emotional, and a spiritual component to everything around us. Everything is spiritual. Everything is physical. We are the ones who divide those things up. The Bible doesn't. And so Jesus doesn't argue some kind of abstract theology or something like that. I want you to notice what he does do. He names her identity. She is a daughter, not a problem. And then when he identifies the problem, he identifies the problem not so much as what specific thing is disabling her, but the fact that it's infringing on her status as a daughter. He loves her for who she is. Her identity is wrapped up in being a child of Abraham, a child of God. And that's where he begins to minister to her, not in her infirmity, not identifying her with her infirmities, but identifying her with belonging to the Father. And then the point being, she has suffered for 18 years. And everyone is happy except the ruler of the synagogue and his cronies. And what are they upset about? They're upset about the letter of the law. And here's the part that bothers me most. I can just almost imagine in this environment people justifying his reaction as concern. You know about concerns? That's the manipulative way of not being honest. That you have a problem, and so you say you're concerned when the problem is you. And this guy loses any sense of compassion and becomes cruel in his pursuit of truth, of concern. It's called religiosity. So he weaponizes the law to injure and to beat up another human being so he can win an argument with another religious leader. She's not even seen in the whole process. I want you to go back and think about what we were talking about earlier, and the whole idea of like that you're sitting there and in pain and you're feeling like maybe God has just kind of looked over your head. You ever felt that way sometimes in life where you just your situation, your trials, your difficulties have come at you, they've enforced themselves upon their life, and you maybe, as you're praying about all of this and you're not finding the relief that you want in the moment that you want it, and you feel like maybe that God has walked into the room and looked over your head to everyone else in the room. You ever feel like that? Like God notices everybody else. You hear about somebody else getting a healing. You hear about somebody else getting a windfall, a blessing, or whatever else. And you don't want to be that kind of person, but internally you admit that you're kind of struggling with that right now. You want to be happy about their healing. You want to be happy about their deliverance. You want to be happy about their windfall. But internally you're kind of going, but never me. 18 years. Where were you 18 years ago? Can you do that just like off the top of your head? Can you think about it for a moment? That's a lifetime. You don't know any different anymore. You've been hurting for 18 years. Life is just pain. That's how you would describe life. You would feel maybe forgotten. Do you think maybe that you might start to identify with the pain more than with whom you belong to? She's lost her identity in the pain. 18 years. And after 18 years of suffering, God speaks into the moment. Jesus says, "Daughter of Abraham, you're free." And he doesn't see the daughter of Abraham. He sees a problem. Because his religiosity, his desire to win a religious argument, has so gotten into the way, he can't even see the human being anymore. He can't see the child of God anymore. All he can see is that there is an argument to be made, there is a doctrinal point to be made, and by golly, he's going to do it. He's going to win. He's going to be right. Here's the thing. If he's the ruler of the synagogue, and that's her synagogue, then he actually knows her. At least in theory, right? He's watched her. How many years? I don't know how long he's been the ruler of the synagogue. Maybe 18? He's the ruler of the synagogue. He knows her. And Jesus is in town, and he can't even see her. All he can see is that there's this other religious teacher that he doesn't agree with, and so he is determined to win. Kind of like what people do to one another on Facebook with a neighbor that they've walked with for years, been friends with for years. I have two friends of mine that have known each other for 40 years. And one had to block the other day. You know why? Because one person has a son that works for USAID. And the other person, who even helped raise the one who works for USAID, couldn't stop himself from his tirade until he crushed the heart of the other family, whom he's known for 40 years. What's wrong with that? If I have to spell it out for you, you need to check your heart. They live in the same town. They went to church together for decades. And now they barely speak. Because he had to be right. He was concerned. Jesus' response is to point out the depth of the hypocrisy. Normally when we talk about hypocrisy, we mean that someone acts one way and does another in their private life. This time he's talking about the convenient use of the law between letter and spirit when it's applied one way to himself and to his friends and another way to anyone else who gets in the way of his agenda. And then Jesus points out this whole thing about feeding and watering their animals. Here's what I want you to understand. When it comes to the Sabbath, all the stuff about feeding and watering your animals, all the stuff about pulling your animal out of a ditch if it gets stuck or injured and treating the animal, isn't in the Bible. It's not there. It is from nothing but tradition. Mishnah and Talmud are now the written codex forms of those. But actually, at that time, it would have just simply been the oral teachings of Hillel, who was alive at that time. And this man lives by the code of Hillel, and he's worried about her breaking the Sabbath law. In other words, he has the spirit of the law in mind for himself, following the teachings of Hillel, but when she gets healed, he uses the letter of the law to judge her, the situation, and to win a fight. You know, one of the things that before I really just kind of completely got off of social media was that intrigued me was how often that someone who doesn't believe in the Bible would use like the spirit of the law, you know, for themselves and the letter of the law for other people, and they would like quote things from the Bible, take a Bible verse out of context or whatever, and say something about social things and all, and they would use it one way for themselves and use it another way for everyone else. And the thing that intrigued me about all of that was that sometimes the person was an atheist and would like quote the Bible at Christians in a very legalistic way, and whenever the person would try to answer them, they would respond back with kind of the spirit of the law and how they were actually representing the spirit of the law better than the Christians were. And then I would see the Christian would turn around and say, no, we don't read it that way, we read it in the spirit of the law, and they would explain the spirit of the law in all of this, and then make an argument back at the atheist using the letter of the law. And in both instances, they were both using the letter of the law as a weapon and the spirit of the law to give themselves permission to do whatever they wanted to do. And the losers were all the people reading it, concluding, you can't trust the Bible. Look, they're both quoting it. Can I just tell you, in American history, one of the biggest losses of momentum for the church was right after the Civil War. You can watch in history's record of like universities, leading up to the Civil War, almost every university in the country was led by a retired pastor. And by 1901, that shift began to move away, and by 1911, there was hardly a university in America left being led by a pastor. And the undergirding, when you read in the newspaper articles from the day and time, is because they watched the two sides, pro-slavery and anti-slavery, use the Bible and weaponizing it one another, and the public, John Q. Public, decided, well, then I guess you can't read it for yourself after all. And decided that the Bible was irrelevant to the discussion. Church, when we engage in the letter of the law, we teach people to either read it in a way that is cruel and mean-spirited, or we teach them hypocrisy by using it conveniently when we want to win an argument. Parents, can I please say this with just the utmost tenderness? I'm raising my second family now. I've got them 6 to 36, okay? When I was young and I had young kids, one of the things that makes me cringe now is how many times I used a verse conveniently to correct my children that I am now watching my adult children recoil over that careless win in the moment. I don't want to tell you how much I've had to undo and apologize for as an adult, as an older adult now, to my adult children, and realized that some of the hardness of their heart toward the church and towards Christianity is my fault. Not the world's fault, not the secular university's fault. I discipled them and not trusting the Word of God because they could read it for themselves later and realize that I had misused it, even though I had taught classes on how to interpret it, and they saw that I used it conveniently, and now they don't trust the Word of God. Whose fault is that? Quit blaming the newspaper. Don't blame social media. That's our fault. That's my fault. So now, whenever anything comes up and verse starts to get wild, or people try to, I'm like, don't say that to my kid. Church, it's really convenient to use the spirit of the law for ourselves and the letter of the law for whatever circumstance that we want to win in. And it's easy to like look at this situation, and he's a synagogue ruler, he's probably a Pharisee, and we can say to ourselves, oh, those people, you know, Jesus' enemies, you know, and maybe even you read it like Jesus being all caustic toward them and everything. But can I just point out something to you that ought to just capture your heart? It's taken me a long time to catch on to this part. Here, they have weaponized Scripture. They've destroyed another believer. It's pretty satanic if you think about it. It's mockery of the Word of God. It's disguised as legitimate religious response. But when Jesus points out how they're using the law and what he would do for a donkey, for an ox, where they wouldn't allow the ox or their donkey to be in bondage for even a single day. You wouldn't let your animal suffer for a single day. Why would you let a child of Abraham who's already suffered for 18 years, why would you leave them in that situation? How can you justify that? How could you use the Word of God like that? But here's the thing, when he makes the appeal, this is what caught my attention. It says that his adversaries were put to shame. Now, I know in the United States of America, we hate shame. We think it's worthless. I would suggest to you, I think we need to bring shame back. Not to shame people, not like what he did to her, but we need to say that there is an appropriate moment for you to like come to an awakening in yourself and feel some shame for bad behavior. And in this moment, he feels shame, and so do the others that were in agreement with him. I don't know that they actually said, yeah, yeah, or if they just sat there silently agreeing. I don't know about you, have you ever, like I said, been on Facebook or been where, and somebody else like gave somebody the smackdown, and you didn't necessarily outwardly agree, but you were kind of internally going, yeah, what about that? Feeling pretty good about yourself because you didn't have to say it. In that moment, those who were in agreement, they felt shame. And then everyone praised God. That's the best part. Everyone rejoiced over the glorious things that were done by Jesus. I say, when I come to a moment like this, like, I recognize my tendency in places to respond more like the rabbi or the Pharisee. And other times, like, I find myself very much in agreement with Jesus, but then feeling free to be condemning. Right? It's just a Pharisee. As if they are bad people, rather than the good church-going people that they were. And I find how quickly I can justify the position I'm in and look down on others and turn people into enemies instead of Satan, death, and destruction into the enemy. And so I have to like ask myself some really uncomfortable questions of which group am I in? At this moment, what group am I really in? Am I rejoicing when God brings freedom, even when it disrupts my expectations, even when it makes me uncomfortable and I see God at work in a situation that I can't necessarily articulate well or don't have a theology for to grapple with? And so am I quietly defending a system that feels safe to me because it's easy for me to explain away? It's cautiously easy. And I don't have to wrestle with anything. See, here's the thing I notice is that the kingdom of God is always bringing healing. But then there's this collateral thing with the healing, with the presence of God, is that the collateral impacts us and often exposes us in the process. Well, then we have to wrestle with which side we're on. Can I point out to you that the goal isn't to be on her side or his side, but it was actually to be on Jesus' side. See, when you're a legalist, you're on his side. And if you're just being emotional about the whole thing and glad for her freedom, you could easily like make the mistake of getting kind of like on her side, you know, against him. But the point was to be on Jesus' side. To want her, as the child of Abraham, to walk in the freedom of knowing God, of trusting in Him, of believing that His ways are good, wanting the overflow of the law to bring life into my life and into the life of those around me. Not wanting to point out who's wrong and who's right, but to remember that the only one who is good and right in the situation is God. And so the good news is this. Jesus doesn't bring shame in order to discard us, but He does allow it to expose what's going on deep within us and to invite us to healing. And so there's one of two things you and I can do in a moment like that. We can sit with the discomfort of that for a moment and pray. God, in that conversation. Where am I at? Isn't that really what the idea of the Word of God? It's sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and that it's supposed to cause us to reflect on who we are. It's also a mirror, and it causes us to reflect on those things. We lay everything bare, and then we see who we are in the midst of it. Not to justify ourselves, not to feel good about ourselves, not to condemn ourselves. Ask the question, like, where am I in relationship to what the Scripture is saying right here? And hopefully the answer is that I'm standing with Jesus, embracing the person who needs the healing, the restoration, to stand with the Word of God and to value the law of the Lord as good and rejoicing the heart and putting my arms around the whole thing and going, you know, lead me on. Jesus, lead on. Rather than condemning or condoning anyone. So maybe you need to sit and pray with it. Or maybe this point hits you differently altogether. Maybe you need to ask yourself, how am I reading the Scriptures? Am I reading the Scriptures in a way that makes me actually less compassionate, less patient, less human? Might be a time to ask the question, am I reading it with Jesus or in spite of Him? And when you consider Jesus' love of the law, nobody was more familiar with the Scriptures than Jesus. Can I point out? Jesus didn't break the Sabbath and say, don't worry, I'm going to die for you, so that doesn't matter anymore. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said He came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle. Jesus didn't break the law. Jesus revealed what the Sabbath was actually for. A rest that restores. A freedom that makes people upright again. Hey, when you go and you read through that Sabbath law, when you go and actually look at what it says, it's not just for the man, and it's not just for his wife. It's even for everybody in your household, your slaves, your animals, everybody. No one is supposed to, if they're under your care, under your concern, nobody. Not even the minimum wage worker at the restaurant should have to work for you to get Sabbath. Oh, I know, I've gotten to meddling now, but in the Sabbath law, the animals rest, the people rest, the alien, the stranger in your midst rests, those in your household, both slave and free, they all get rest because the point of the law isn't to keep the Sabbath. The point is to restore. And the point is worship. Worship that ends in rejoicing and setting people free, not arguing over who knows the most. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, does not crush bruised reeds, nor bend and break them. It heals, it unties, it straightens up, it brings forth life, and it causes rejoicing for those who love the law of God. Father, we pray this day that we would be a people who love Your law, not the letter of it that kills, but the spirit of it that brings life. Father, we pray today that we would be a people whose heart would be tender to the things of God, that we would love your ways, that we would love Sabbath, not for keeping the rules, but for restoration. That we would be a people who love righteousness, not so that we could sit in judgment of what someone wears, not in judgment of what someone eats, not in judgment of what they do, but that so that we ourselves could find the way that is right and leads to life. God, that we would love holiness, not so that we could stare down at what other people do, but that we ourselves could identify with you, with your presence. Oh God, that we would love your law, not because it burdens us, not because it sits in judgment of us, but because we long for your good will to be done in the earth and in our lives. And so we ask, Holy Spirit of God, would you teach us to read the Bible, to read the Torah, not in strict legalism, but with the heart to heal, to restore, and to honor both you and those created in your image. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you. I'm going to ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And listen, if you find yourself in that place where you need to sit with this and ask someone to pray with you about what God's saying to your heart, if you find yourself being in the place of where you rest God's word with the law of God and don't know what to do there, let me invite you to come get some prayer about that. And ultimately, like, listen, and if you are here and you found yourself under the weight of something and you've come to identify more with your pain and your suffering than with being a child of the King, let me invite you to come get some prayer for that today, please. God bless you. I hope that you have an amazing week and that we'll see you next Sunday.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.